Let's open up to Matthew chapter 16 together, please. Matthew chapter 16. This is a text that's pretty familiar to just about everybody here. I want to start reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's not that Jesus didn't know. It's not that he wasn't aware. You know that this is going to turn into a teaching moment for those men standing in front of him. But I just want you to stop and consider what you might have said to Jesus if you'd been standing there with them. What if he'd asked you that? How easy would that be to answer? Anybody could give a list or a rundown of what people say about Jesus, who they think that he is. Some say that he's just a prophet, that he was just a good man. Some say he didn't exist. Some say that he's a fairy tale. List goes on and on. That's an easy one to answer. A lot of people wish that Jesus would just keep it right there. Just make it only academic. They answered him in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist and others Elijah. Still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They thought it was as easy as we did. Question posed, question answered, one and done, right? But in verse 15, he said to them, and you wonder if he pointed his finger when he did it, "Who do you say that I am?" What is the answer for you? I don't want to know who Jesus is to your elders or your preacher or your parents. Who is Jesus Christ to you? That's what he's asking. Peter answered with what we commonly call the good confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds favorably to what Peter has to say. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's called the good confession for a reason, because it receives a good commendation from Jesus. Jesus says in verse 17, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Kind of odd when you stop and think that it was his brother Andrew, who had been hearing from John the Baptist, who pointed out to him who Jesus was, the Messiah, who went and told Peter, "We found the Christ." Andrew, I'm pretty sure, was flesh and blood. But Jesus goes on to say, "But my Father who is in heaven." What he's saying is, you had a little bit of outside help coming to the conclusion that I am the Messiah. When you had to assess some evidence, you came to a rational conclusion. And that conclusion was that I am very special. How is it that God himself had been involved in detailing who Jesus was? When you think about the miracles that he was endowed to perform, when you think about the words that the Spirit gave him to speak, when you think about his perfect character and exemplary life, the prophecies that he fulfilled, all signs pointed to Jesus as very special. What other conclusion could he draw? When Jesus wants to know, "Who do you say that I am?" he's not asking you to tell him what you feel or what you might think. What do you know about me? When Peter said, "You are the Christ," what did he mean? You know, for us, that's got to be probably the most important question we could ask. I guess there's a lot of people in the world who might think that Christ would be the last name on Jesus' birth certificate if he'd had one. But if you think that, then you've got a misconception floating around in your mind. We can't divorce these men from their culture. We can't interpret this answer in a vacuum. If I want to know what Peter meant, I need to know what this word meant to Jewish people. And so for the rest of the evening, I want to break down what it is that Peter meant by saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you'd look, and by the way, I'm going to ask you to put a marker in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to come back to this later on in our study. But turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 41. Evidently, when John wrote his gospel, he was anticipating that some people might have a question about what this word Christ meant. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, recounting the flesh and blood that helped Peter find out about Jesus Christ, Andrew tells him, that is Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And then John inserts a little note to let his readers know what this term Messiah meant. Messiah was a Jewish term. To people who perhaps didn't come from Hebrew or speak Hebrew, he says, which translated means Christ. Now, if your version has a footnote next to the word Christ, they've done a favor and they've told you what this word meant. It meant anointed one. Like I said, we can't look at this statement in a vacuum. We need to know what Jews meant when they used the word Christ. anointed one was the idea. If you look in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, you'll find another idea that I think also expresses the same function of Christ. In Luke chapter 9, Luke is recounting Jesus and his transfiguration. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, this is the words recorded to us that God the Father spoke about Jesus. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Christ, Messiah, chosen one, these phrases, these words, this terminology, it all refers to the same idea. But what would that have meant to a Jew? Peter is telling Jesus when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He's saying, "You're the anointed one. You're the chosen one." Where does he get that idea from? That was not a phrase that was new to Jesus. It had been around for a while. Did you know that Jews over their history anointed three different things? You already know what they are. We sing about them quite often in some of our hymns. Prophets, priests, and kings. Maybe you don't quite know what a handy reference would be to go to if you wanted to show somebody that this word Christ meant something very particular to the audience here. I've got a couple of references. Maybe you want to write them down. They're pretty easy to have available to show to somebody what the idea of a Christ meant, and that it wasn't just some name that had no meaning whatsoever. In Leviticus chapter 6, in verse 20, you read of a priest being anointed. In Leviticus 6 and verse 20, the Lord spoke through Moses saying, "This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed." You may recall that Aaron was supposed to be the high priest, and his sons after him would fulfill the priesthood for the nation of Israel. In the book of 1 Kings in chapter 19, we have a nice reference because it shows that both prophets and kings were anointed by the people. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, God speaks to the prophet Elijah and tells him, "Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." When Peter said, "You are the Christ," when he said, "You are the anointed one," that was a term that was loaded with meaning to the people that Jesus was talking to. It meant a lot to Jesus himself. It meant a lot to Peter's associates. And Jesus said, "You've had a lot of help coming to this conclusion." So God wanted him to reach that answer. But as we've just discovered, it was an answer that carried a lot of weight, a lot of meaning. What does it mean then to say that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king? Because that's exactly what Peter was confessing. That's exactly what Jesus commended him for. He told him, "You're all of that and more, by the way. You're the Son of the living God." Let's break that down. First of all, what does it mean to say that Jesus is a prophet? I guess for us to understand what that is, we might need to know what a prophet is to begin with. I suppose most everybody in here could tell me what a prophet is. But again, maybe it's been a while since you've looked at it. If you wanted to get a biblical definition of a prophet, there's no better place to start than the book of Exodus. Reason is pretty simple. This is the first time in recorded history, in biblical history, that you read of a prophet being selected by God to fulfill a mission for the Lord. In Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 16, you may remember that Moses is not quite on board with this idea of being God's prophet, and he's tried his hardest to bypass the responsibility that God has set forward to him. And so he says, "I'm not a great speaker. I really wish you'd send somebody else," blah, 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 blah. And then God says, "Well, I've got a great idea for you. Why don't you bring Aaron along with you? Because I know he's a pretty talented speaker." He tells him in verse 16, "Moreover, he," that is Aaron, "shall speak for you, Moses, to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." If you harmonize this with Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, you get a pretty good definition of a prophet. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 7 and verse 1, "I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And the last place, he said that Aaron would be his mouth. So a prophet, therefore, was a mouthpiece or a spokesperson, spokesman, in some cases spokeswoman, for God. They said words to the people that God wanted conveyed to them. If Jesus is a prophet, that means he's probably got something to say that is worth my full attention. Because he's speaking for somebody other than himself. This promise of a prophet was not unique to Christianity again. This great prophet Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 to the people that he's led for over 40 years, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, speaking for the Lord, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now just stop and think about how special Moses was. Moses was a prophet confirmed by signs, a prophet who ushered in a covenant relationship between God and his people, a prophet who delivered God's people from oppression. Jesus is all of that and so much more. Not freed from political oppression, but from the oppression of sin and guilt. We no longer have to worry about falling under Egypt. Rather, we no longer have to worry about falling under the oppressive hand of the devil himself. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. In John chapter 1, you find the people anticipating this prophet. Moses spoke these words about 1,500 years before Jesus was even born. These people had been waiting and waiting and waiting, wondering, who is this prophet? When is he coming? And they find a prophet, not the prophet, but a prophet named John the Baptist. He's a pretty good prophet. Very great man. We just saw earlier that he was partially responsible for the conversion of Peter. His job was to point out, Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. But when the people go to him in verse 21 of John 1, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one that was foretold, that was promised? He said, no. Chances are you may have some Muslim friends or neighbors. If you talk to them, they'll tell you who the prophet was. A guy named Muhammad. Funny thing about the Bible, though, if you keep reading and working your way through it, eventually, for most of it, it's going to tell you what it meant. And in Acts chapter 3, we know explicitly who this prophet was meant to be. In Acts chapter 3, yet again, we're reading about Peter himself. This is the very same man who confirmed by mouth that Jesus was the Christ, partially the prophet, was what he meant by that statement. He's preaching in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts 3 and verse 19, he tells his audience, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Look at verse 22. Moses said, he's going to quote from that 1,500-year-old prophecy, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he said, you're the mouthpiece. You're the spokesman. You're not just any old prophet, by the way, either. You are the prophet. You are singular. You are unique. You are extra special. So what? This prophet said something about himself in his own words in John 12. In John 12 and verse 48, the prophet said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. It was true 2,000 years ago. It's true 2,000 years later. If Jesus is the prophet, I better unplug my ears and start listening. That's what Peter meant when he said, you are the Christ. But as we saw earlier, Jews also anointed priests. What is a priest then? Again, I just want to start with a definition, and I don't think there's any better place to go to for a definition of the work of a priest than the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 5 and verse 1. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 1, the author begins to make the point that Christ has been designated as high priest. You may remember that that's the theme of the book. Jesus is high priest of a better covenant. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. What for? In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The role of a prophet was to tell people what God wanted them to do. When God decided that he wanted to go to man, he would use a prophet. He didn't have to, but that's always what he would do. But when man needs to go to God, not wants, but needs to go to God, man needs a priest. He needs a mediator, someone to offer a gift or a sacrifice for his sins, to bring about what is called atonement, to turn away God's wrath, to bring about propitiation.
Later on in the book, in chapter 10, the author goes on to say, speaking about this same great high priest, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God only accepted that from the Jewish people because of his grace. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In this context, specifically, the idea is a body intended for sacrifice. Not just so he could come down and experience what it was like to be a man, specifically to come down and to die, to offer himself up. Further down in verse 10, the author says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you understand what Peter was saying about Jesus when he said, you are the Christ? You are the anointed prophet. I need to listen to you. But also you're the anointed priest, which means that without you, I cannot be right with God. I can't count on my own good works in life. I can't count on how clean my conscience may feel. I can't count on the fact that God is completely merciful and only loving. I can't count on any of that. Without Jesus Christ, I've got nothing. And I stand condemned. The audience that this book was written to was not unlike ourselves. They were people who dealt in the real world. They were discouraged. They were oppressed. They had hardships in life. And you know, occasionally they were discouraged. You ever been there? The warning that the author tells them, even in the presence and face of discouragement, in verse 26, should grab all of our attention. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So not only am I saying, Jesus, I need you in order to be right with God, I'm also saying, Jesus, your offering is what brings about a covenant relationship between my Father and I that keeps me whole, that keeps me cleansed, that keeps me pure and in good standing with him. And if I fail to keep that covenant, whereby I continue to confess my sins to you over and over and allow you to mediate between me and my Father to bring about atonement, I'm in deep trouble. He says in verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, the Christ, the High Priest, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was not written to atheists. That was written to people like us. In 1 John chapter 2, John says to his audience in verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is our high priest who mediates between us and God, who makes us perfect and whole. Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the prophet, and you are the priest. There's another thing that he meant too in that statement. He meant that you are the king. I don't guess most of us need a definition of what a king is, but I do want to go over to Matthew chapter 8 and look at something that Matthew says. He's not talking about a king. He's talking about a centurion. He's talking about a man with authority. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, you may remember this centurion has a servant that he wants the Lord to heal. He tells Jesus in verse 8, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. A king is also a man under authority. A king is a man of greater authority than a centurion. If we understand that this unique position of power that resides with those that rank higher than us is also applicable to Jesus Christ. That means that he's got the right to tell me how to live my life. When Jesus says go, I better go. And when he says come, I better come. That's what Peter meant when he said, you are the Christ. You are the King. You are the ruler. Matthew particularly has the idea of a kingship in mind in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, he starts off the genealogy of Jesus in a very particular way. You may remember that he's writing to Jewish people. And Jewish people wouldn't have cared to have heard about all the miracles that Jesus did. Not at the first. They had other expectations. They had other criteria that Jesus had to meet in order to be confirmed as their Messiah. Two great promises, right? A promise made to Abraham about 2000 BC. And a promise made to David about 1,000 years before Jesus came. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is already starting off with the fact that Jesus is a royal. And he must be treated and respected as such. Peter understood that. Do you know that it's in Matthew's gospel that I think the words kingdom of heaven or kingdom are found over 50 times? Especially the royalty of Jesus Christ is in view here in this book. If that does not impress upon us the importance of understanding that he is the king, I don't know what else will. But again, so what? Look at how he ends his gospel in chapter 28. After Jesus has gone to the cross, after he has accomplished what was needed in order to bring about atonement between God and man, after he spent 3 years teaching and preaching and revealing words that the Father wanted us to know, Jesus says to his disciples in chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And look, he's not saying that he's never had authority before. Jesus was there when the world was made. He's always been a divine being. He's always had authority. He's always had the right to rule. But this is a very special and unique type. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be saved? The authority that he has in view right here at the end of the book is not authority over creation. It is authority over salvation. That's the idea. That's why Matthew wrote this gospel, to tell people who's going to save you and how he's going to accomplish it. I've got the right to tell you how to live if you want me to save you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's what Peter meant when he said, you are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You've got the right to tell me how to live my life. But that's not all that he said. He said something else. Jews anointed prophets, priests, and kings. They had many Christs in that sense. They never had one like Jesus, though. Jesus was prophet, he was priest, he was king, but there was something else about him. There was an added dimension to him that made him one of a kind. Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten. A lot of people don't understand what that means. If John had been written today, he would have said unique or one of a kind. But he chose the phrase that they used to carry or convey that same idea. The only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop down to verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That is, in Jesus Christ, you have grace to the infinite, grace to the ultimate. It goes on to say in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Not that he's saying that Moses didn't tell the truth. Not that he's saying that there are no examples of God's grace under the old law. There is. Grace is why God accepted the blood of bulls and goats for over 1,000 years. He's saying that up until Jesus Christ came, nobody knew just how far God was willing to go. Nobody knew just how much God loved sinful man. He said in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Don't let that throw you. Just keep reading and he'll tell you what he means. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Moses was God's prophet. Moses spoke to God personally on a level that I could never hope to. But he didn't have the full picture because Moses was not the representation of God's nature. Not like Jesus Christ. He was a prophet like Jesus. He wasn't divine. David was a king like Jesus, but he wasn't divine. Aaron was a priest like Jesus, but he wasn't God's son. By the way, while we're talking about verse 18, do you ever wish that you knew your Lord better than what you do now? Does heaven feel like it's just taking too long to get here and you'd like to know your God more intimately? I've got a great idea for you. What month is this? August? Why don't you try to read John before the month is over? When next month gets here, tackle another gospel. And the one after that, take another one. And the one after that, take another one. Just keep reading and keep reading and keep reading because Jesus has explained him. You want to know how much God loves you? You want to know how much he would do anything and has done everything to save you? Read the gospel accounts. Peter understood all of that when he made this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you hold your place in Matthew 16? Because we're going back there right now. Interesting proposition in Matthew 16. From verses 13 down through verse 20, the entire idea is, who is Jesus Christ? He wanted to know more than just what other people said. He said, I want to know who I am to you. You ever envy guys like Peter and John? How long did they spend with Jesus? What, 3 full years? They saw the 5,000 people fed. They saw him walk on water. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the nail scars in his hands. They heard him speak words that aren't even recorded for us. They knew him pretty well. And you know, Peter knew him better than even the rest of them. Peter was there when Jairus' daughter was called back from the dead. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw things that even the rest of them weren't so privileged to see. How does he respond, though? Beginning in verse 21. Jesus has already complimented him for his good confession. But Jesus says, from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, I know that Jesus spoke in parables a lot of times, and many times he said things in a riddle or a figure of speech, but Mark's account tells us he was stating the matter plainly. There was no way they misunderstood him. There was no way they could have misunderstood him. They're getting this full force, direct, blunt, very simple and to the point. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus just complimented the guy. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I don't know, maybe he meant to call him Satan as a wake-up call, or maybe a better translation would be adversary, which is what Satan means. Either way, he's telling Peter, you're not my friend right now. You're not on my side right now. Why? You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I don't know about you, but that chills me. I could never hope to be Peter. I could never hope to meet Jesus face to face. I could never hope to sit at his feet and learn. And if a guy like that who can spend all that time and get to know him that well can just not get it, I can not get it too, right? I could miss it. Couldn't you miss it? Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Don't let that throw you. Nothing secret there. This is not like the Gnostic said, you can't get married or eat certain foods. He just said, you're not setting your mind on God's interests. Jesus is talking about priorities. I'm not number one in your life yet, Peter. You may understand what you're supposed to understand. You may have passed the test if this was multiple choice, but you're not living it yet. You're not thinking it yet like you need to. Anyone who wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, that is, put me first and take up his labor? Is that what he said? Take up his work? Take up his cross. and follow me. And that word Christ was loaded with meaning to the Jewish people. That word cross was pretty loaded too. They knew what that meant. Agonizing, excruciating, torture until you died. Not that Jesus is saying that everyone who follows him is going to die like that. But again, the message is about priorities. It is about what is most important. The question that really we need to ask ourselves is, if it comes down to it, am I willing to take up my cross? Or do I love the things of this world and my flesh more than that? I know who Jesus is. I know the right answer to the question. I can ace all the Bible classes. But if he's not the most important thing to me, then what's the point of this? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's not talking about the cost of going to hell. That's talking about the cost of going to heaven. So, is Jesus the Christ? Well, of course the answer is yes. But what Jesus was wanting Peter to understand is, you're not just the Christ, you're my Christ. You're my prophet, so I better listen to you. You're my priest, and I can't hope to be right with God without you. And you're my king, so you've got the right to tell me how to live. And you are the Son of the living God. I'm not going to find anybody else like you, even if I look. I don't mean to take anything away from Peter's confession. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that. It's still a good confession. But the fact is, somebody can say that Jesus is the Christ and not understand the implications for themselves. And the text bears that out. That can be you. That can be me. So I better get it. And I better live it. But I don't want to end on a downer. Look with me in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, the conclusion of Peter's sermon. You remember this one? He gives three lines of evidence to let the people know that Jesus is the Christ. Just like Matthew was telling us. Just like Peter said back at the Good Confession. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's almost the exact same confession that he gave in Matthew 16. What's different? Well, one thing is how he ends it. This Jesus who'd be crucified, that hadn't happened yet. The wording is a little bit different, but I got to tell you something else that's different here too. The man saying it. He's not the same man of Matthew 16 anymore. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was arrested, Peter ran away. But in Acts 3, in Acts 4, the pressure's going to pile on. He's going to get thrown in jail. He's going to suffer. He's willing to stick it out and endure it. Whereas before, he wasn't. What's different? Peter's a different man because Jesus has gone to the cross. And he's come back. I humbly submit to you that meditating on the resurrection and the evidence of the resurrection is going to give us not just the confession of Peter, but the conviction of Peter. I want to be Peter in Acts 2. I don't want to be Peter in Matthew 16. I've been that guy before. I don't want to be him again. I want to be this guy. And if I think about everything that the Lord has done and the fact that he's conquered all and the fact that he is supremely victorious and can never be dethroned and sin and death have lost their sting, there is no victory for either of them. That's enough to keep me going in life, to maintain steadfastness and faithfulness to the Lord against all odds, all trials and all hardships, all sins and temptations. It doesn't matter. None of it matters anymore. It doesn't. What a remarkable, profound change in this man. Almost the same confession. But he gets it now. Where are you on the sliding scale of Peter's faith? Where are you at? We're not trying to say that anybody's going to be perfect if they think about the resurrection. We're not going to say that we're not going to have moments of weakness or frailty. That's unfortunately not true. What we're talking about is perseverance. What we're talking about is priorities. Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. I've got to be number one. It's not enough to just say, yes, I'm God's son. Yes, I'm the king. You've got to live it. Are you living it? Like I said this morning, we want to help you. Maybe some of this audience have not persevered like they should. We want to encourage you. We want to lift you up. Maybe you've never done what he says to do in verse 38, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of sins. You need to take that time right now and do it. Don't waste another minute. Let us help you however we can, together as we stand and sing.